Lord God, we just want to take a moment and ask, Father, that you would speak to us this day through the power of your Holy Spirit as he moves through your word. Because we know you, O Lord, are the great and sovereign Lord of the universe who works in the lives of men and women. You are the great one who moves even emperors and kings and queens to smile on those that are yours. We pray, O Lord, that your word would move us, compel us, challenge us to live beyond ourselves and to live for your kingdom and your glory. Amen. Well, my hope is today that the Lord will indeed speak to each and every one of us as we sit and take in some of his divine word, so that he will motivate us through the life of a man we really know little of. As Tim mentioned, we're going to look at a portion of the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah. This man's name is found in no other Old Testament book, no other New Testament book. And even the book where we find his name, it is not even called Nehemiah in the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament, or the Latin Vulgate. It is called 2 Ezra. His Hebrew name means Yahweh comforts. I love that. So before you get your Septuagint out, I'm just kidding, look over with me to a chapter in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel. I want to lay the groundwork here for us this day as we think about Nehemiah's life with a couple of New Testament passages. We could read through the Sermon on the Mount, through the Beatitudes and into this section. We are called to be different, a different kind of people. One author says that this is the manifesto of a new monarch that ushers in a new age and a new message. And in this passage in Matthew chapter 5, the king calls us to be different. And how does he do that? Look at verse 13 through 16 with me. The Lord says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And also look over with me to Mark's gospel. In one verse there, Mark chapter 9 and verse 50, where the Lord again uses the same kind of terminology. In verse 50, he says this, "Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." That little phrase, "have salt in yourselves," is important. It means that we as followers of Christ are to be permeated or are to be infused with preserving power which influences the world for good. We are to be salty individuals, if you will. The passage links through the work of the Word and the Spirit in the life of the believer so that we can act as a preserving influence on our society. It means that through the work of the Word and the Spirit in the life of the believer, we can be and can act as a preservative in our society. We are to be permeated with persevering power to influence those around us in our world for good. And just a footnote, if you're thinking, well, this isn't for me, this is for the college and career group, this is for the high schoolers, those guys got lots of energy. Just remember this. This is a present imperative here, a verb. And what that means to us is that it is a command from the Lord for each and every believer. And it is present tense, so it is a continuing duty that each of us have. This is not a one and done thing, all right? This is something that we are to be about day in and day out. We are to be salty believers. And we're to be light. We are to be visible to those around us, visible in our walk with Christ. We hear that terminology, walk, a lot in the New Testament. Paul uses that numerous times. It's in Paul's terminology, it means manner of life. So is your manner of life exuding the light that the Lord Jesus Christ calls you to? That's the question. If we walk in a way to leave an impression on people, to influence one another, others' lives, we are to be a model and an example, right? And I just would say that if you think about it for a long time, and I have been all week long, so I was thinking about the various ways and the words we use and the body language that we have, it says a lot to other people. To quote a famous New York Yankee, which I rarely would do, Yogi Berra, he said you can observe a lot by just watching. And that's exactly right. In biblical counseling, we would call that halo data. But when a couple comes into your office and the lady sits on this side and the man sits on this side, that's not a good sign, okay? That's halo data. That's giving a message without saying one word. And we all do that. We all leave impressions on people. I remember one time I took a guest speaker when we were visiting my daughter-in-law's church in Spokane, Washington. I took a guest speaker to the airport, and he wanted to get there really early. I couldn't figure that out, but he said he wanted to have study time. So I took him to the airport, and we walked up to a counter, and there was one lady there who you could tell did not want to be there by her halo data. She was not happy that she was working on a Sunday afternoon and that the weather was absolutely beautiful that day. You could tell that she was going to be hard to work with, if I can put it that way. But this guest speaker went to that lady and humbly and encouragingly and with tremendously kind words, he left an impression on her. And by the time that conversation was over with, he had a better seat on the plane, better connecting flights, and got home early. That was a salty conversation. Those are the kinds of things that we need to be about as believers, and that's what Jesus Christ is calling us to. For us, we might hold the door for someone, ask if they need a hand, or perhaps we have a negative effect. There's times when we're in a conversation and we roll our eyes, we fold our arms. Those kinds of things send a signal to people, right? Sometimes we don't even realize that we're doing these things. In various ways, we all can make an impact on people. We can influence people. We can affect someone's day, someone's week, and for those of us who know Christ, we can affect someone's eternity. We need to realize that. If we go back through Scripture and look at other individuals who have left an impression on people. How about Adam and Eve? They certainly left an impression, right? or Moses. He certainly left an impression on Egypt. He also left an impression on his people. Joshua and Caleb, they left an impact on the people when they went and visited the promised land. And remember the little song, 12 went into the land of Egypt. Some were bad and some were good. Some saw giants in the land and some saw grapes with clusters fall. How did that go? How about David? He leaves a number of impressions on us. We think about the guy who stood with the Israeli army standing and quaking in the midst of the sight of the giant Goliath. The shepherd boy would go and stand in the face of that giant. He leaves an impression in that story. He became a great king. Unfortunately, he also became an adulterer. His story leaves a mark on us. King Solomon, he was a man whose wisdom went down in history. He was an architect, a temple builder. And yet, perhaps most unfortunately, he was a man that took so many foreign wives, they turned his heart to love other gods. We think of Daniel, perhaps, a man who left an uncompromising impact on people. So uncompromising that it led him to the lion's den, right? Ladies, what about Esther? Willing to put her life on the line for her people, to go before the king without a requested audience. She was a woman who left an impact. You think of the New Testament, you can think of John the Baptist. He left an impression so much so that it cost him his head, right? For me, it was those locust snacks that John liked. We can think about Peter and Paul. They left a huge mark on the New Testament church. We fast forward. Reformers left a mark. Think of the Puritans. They have left a mark. Yet somehow, we think of all those people, men and women in our past, and we think they were different somehow. I mean, today it's tough. We live in a culture that speaks of tolerance, that speaks of acceptance, that speaks of open-mindedness, but not really when it comes to Christians. Primarily because of the singular claim of one God, one way, and one book that is absolute truth. You look at the women's national soccer team that just won the World Cup. Yet many articles have been written about a lady named Jalene Hinckley, the best woman defender in America who wasn't to play on the team because she was a devout Christian who wouldn't wear in the gay pride shirts that they wore in the preliminary stuff. I mean, who do those Christians think they are, right? Look at the scrutiny some in our government go through, but especially those who believe in Christ or have some affiliation with a church, like Mike Pence. Scrutiny because he won't meet with women for meetings alone. How unthinkable is that? Being careful with his marriage? Who would do that? Or the judge that has some kind of Christian ideals is grilled because he's too narrow to serve on the bench any longer. All that said, how can each of us leave an important mark on our society? How can we be salt and light? We think on these supreme truths that the Lord has given us in His Word. Why do we continually go back to the Word? Because Psalm 19 tells us it is perfect, it is sure, it is right, it is pure, it is clean, it is true all of the time. So the challenge for each of us today is to leave a mark, to leave a legacy on those who you touch each and every day. We think of men and women who have had, or have even today, testimonies, who have demonstrated leaving a legacy behind them by the way they lived. And so my prayer is that this lesson from the life of Nehemiah will challenge each of us this day. I believe in Nehemiah's life we can see qualities that will help us to endeavor to live out that salt and light principle that we talked about just before from those passages in Matthew and Mark. So find your way over to the book of Nehemiah. That was the intro. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. If you are a little unfamiliar with your Old Testament, as you're turning over there, just remember that some history is involved here. Israel has been divided. Worse yet, Israel had fallen to Assyria. And then in 1605, Nebuchadnezzar comes to power. Under Nebuchadnezzar, the first bunch of Jewish people are deported. In 587, Judah falls. And then, after about 40 years, Cyrus the Great comes into power. And he overruns Babylon. And Cyrus's society is cruel and would take no prisoners. Yet, in 538, Cyrus gives a decree that the Jews can return home and rebuild the temple. And you can read that in the book of Ezra in chapters 1 through 6. And then during this time, somewhere in there, biblically, lays the book of Esther as well. And some time passes, and now around 458 BC, we pick up the story in Ezra, and we can see there in Ezra in chapters 7 through 12, the people are reformed under Ezra's teaching. In Ezra's preaching. So during this period of history, things are happening with the Jewish people. And then another gap of time, and we have the man Nehemiah. And under his leadership, the wall is rebuilt. And so during the sweep of history, we can see that the people are rebuilt, reformed, the temple is rebuilt, and the wall is restored. God working in the lives of the Jewish people over and over again. Our focus today is on Nehemiah. And in my reading and in my study of this letter, this book, I should say better, we will see three ideals to live by that will leave a legacy of changed lives behind us. Now listen, should we apply them ourselves? You can hear a lot of truth. You can think through the truths of what this passage tells us. But where the legacy comes is when we apply these truths to our lives and begin to live them out. That's when we leave a legacy. That's when we leave a mark on other people. Three qualities to live by that can help us leave a legacy of changed lives behind us. And I have a request today. Before I read Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 8, where Ezra opens the book, it says, in Nehemiah 8, verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and he was standing above the people behind a wooden pulpit, by the way. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, as I read through Nehemiah chapter 1, I'm going to ask you all to stand up, because this is God's word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Cheslev, in the 12th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who perseveres, preserves the covenant and the loving kindness for those who will love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, night and day, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded to your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to prayer and your servant, and the prayer of your servants be delighted to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." Now I was the cupbearer to the king. You may be seated. Now, when Ezra preached, the people remained standing for hours. So I'm just being gracious. I just want you to know that. I'd like you to note in verse 1, it tells us that Nehemiah was in Susa, the capital. Susa, if you see a picture of the Middle East in your mind's eye today, you'll see the Persian Gulf and you'll see Kuwait. And then just north of that was Susa, the capital of this huge, all-encompassing empire, this Persian Empire that had come to be. The city had become the winter capital of the Persian Empire, and it was absolutely stunning and beautiful in the winter and unbearably hot in the summer, much like Palm Springs or Phoenix, Arizona, if you've ever visited those places in the summer. When we were in seminary, we went to Palm Springs in the summer because that's the only time we could afford to go to Palm Springs. This guy, Nehemiah, was the cupbearer for the king. The end of verse 11 tells us where he states specifically, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." And it's an interesting thing about cupbearers in that time in history. In the ancient world, the cupbearer was chosen many times because of his personal beauty. After all, if the guy's around all the time, who wants to look at some homely guy, right? But the guy was chosen because he was generally very, very handsome. And in the court of the king, this position was a position of rank and importance. However, with most positions in the king's court, not many really wanted them. Many times there were a lot of intrigue that swirled around the court, even before Twitter. The cupbearer then was oftentimes replaced. I mean, go back and read Genesis 40, and there you'll find the cupbearer and the cake baker were both in prison, right? We don't want to end up like that guy. I'll pass on that cupbearer job. His most common function was to serve the king his drink, and mostly wine. He always had to taste whatever the king drank, however, first. And many times, all that the king ate as well. And so, every time the king was thirsty, he had to be there. Every time, even in the middle of the night, Nehemiah had to come running if the king was thirsty. So literally, the king owed the cupbearer his life every time he wanted a drink. He would accompany the king to all meals. Some translations of the scripture call him the chief butler because of all that he had to do. Most cupbearers then became favorites of the king, and they yielded considerable political influence in the court. After all, he had the king's ear all the time, right? And if he desired, he could use that position with great political influence and great political influence that he had to gain a lot of wealth. If someone wanted to see the king, many times they had to go through the cupbearer to get an audience. And if a cupbearer was greedy, he could become very, very rich. Oh, you want to see the king? Come on, buddy. We see men like this that had the king's ear. If you read through Esther, you'll note a man named Haman. Read Esther chapter 3. He was not a nice guy. He wanted to be honored as one in authority. He wanted to be seen as a great man in the court. He wanted to be a man of position and power, and he would do anything to get it. But we all know what happened to Haman, right? He built a gallows for another and ended up swinging on it. Nehemiah had to deal with a man named Sanballat. We need to note that the desire for position and money are a clear and present danger. That fact is brought up in the New Testament numerous times. You can look at 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11, where it says there, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many and foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." And then in verse 11 it says, "But flee from these things, you man of God." It's a warning for the abuse and the threat and the love of money. Think with me. We live in a see it, want it, need it society, right? And if you go to the boat show and you see that boat, because we live here in lake country and there's lots of lakes and there's lots of boats. So you see that boat that you have to have, and you think to yourself, well, I can work that 10 or 20 hours of overtime to buy that boat. And if I can convince my boss to maybe work some weeks where I can work 30 hours extra, man, I'll really rake in the cash and I'll be able to get that bigger boat. And then, you know what? I can use it for ministry because it's so big I can bring my friends. The downside of that kind of thinking is that working 70 hours a week, that guy will never see the water. And then come winter, he's going to be paying for that boat, that big, nice boat, to put it into storage somewhere. We could think about Luke chapter 12, where the successful farmer has nice barns, big barns, but they're not big enough for him. And he's going to build some bigger barns. Unfortunately, God says, this very night your soul is required of you. We need to remember Luke 12:34, where it says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. One preacher asked this question on this Luke 12 passage, are you working to be really comfortable, or are you working to be used of God? That's a great question. What if you heard today the voice of the Lord, and he said to you, go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. Would you get in your big boat and go the other way, like someone else did? Or would you get on your boat and head directly to Nineveh? We need to ponder these kinds of questions when we read through stories in the Old Testament, because they are not stories that are there to put our kids to sleep at night. They are stories to teach us lessons. So in Nehemiah, am I like Nehemiah? Am I a man who is not manipulated by my position? Do I use the position that God has given me for what God desires? Well, the second quality trait that I would like us to consider from this man, Nehemiah, read with me verses 2 through 4. And there he says, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates were burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah was a man who was moved with passion. A man who was moved with passion. That's the picture we get from this section. If you notice, he says, Hananiah and some men from Judah come to Susa. One apparently is his brother, a blood relative. And some others come to him. And what is the first thing that Nehemiah does? Verse 2 says, he asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And you think, well, that's a nice little tidbit to know. But it shows us what Nehemiah's mindset is. He asks about God's people and about God's city. And I find it really interesting that he would ask about Jerusalem. It's likely true that Nehemiah had never seen Jerusalem, never been in Jerusalem. He was a child born under the captivity. But he asks about Jerusalem. That tells us that Nehemiah cared about the things that God cared about. He asks about the city of God and the people of God. And he's passionate about this. So passionate that when he hears what happened, he sits down and weeps and mourns for days. Think about passion for a minute. What comes to mind for me is that sports fans do all kinds of crazy things because they're passionate about their team, right? I mean, you go to a Packer game or you watch on TV and there's a lot of people with cheese on their head. It takes a bit of passion to wear cheese on your head. We've lived in numerous cities around the country and I've worn cheese on my head in all those cities. There are some in Green Bay that will not wear shirts when it's 40 below. That's a little bit of passion. Well, or stupidity. We've seen in any kind of sporting event that you watch on television as people paint their faces, paint their bodies, wear ridiculous-looking outfits. Just watch an Oakland Raiders game sometime. Ridiculous. But they're passionate about their team. They're passionate about something. So let me just give you kind of an illustration. Let's just say you're away from home. All right, let's say you're in Orlando, Florida. We all know what's there, right? The happiest place on earth. That's about as far as it is from Sousa to Jerusalem, here to Orlando. And you're walking around in this happy place, and you run into your brother and some other folks from church. What is the first thing you ask them about? The rest of your family back home? Your favorite football team? What is it that you think of when you see folks when you're 900 miles away from home? How about the church or God's people? What is it that comes to your mind? What is it that consumes your thoughts? Verses 3 and 4 say this. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, Nehemiah says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I sat and mourned and wept for days. Now, I'm not a big proponent of an emotional response all the time, but some things should pierce our hearts. Some things should just get to us. So what are you passionate about? Are you passionate about ministry? Are you passionate like Rosie about Heartland Kids Days? We all should be passionate about that. Are you passionate about opportunities to serve the body of Christ? Are you passionate about opportunities to give back to the Lord Jesus Christ who hung on a tree for you and me? Or do we think about stuff first? Do we think about, what is it we think about? Just for a moment, think about in your mind the person or persons who took time to share Christ with you. They were passionate enough to take time out of their schedule to talk to you about Jesus Christ and how God can save a sinner. You and I, we need to catch that passion. We need to be like the Martins who are going to some remote little village in the middle of nowhere in Canada to preach Christ. We need to catch the passion of this man. Before I get too carried away, Nehemiah was a man who was not manipulated by position, yet he was a man who was moved by passion. And third on our list, he was an individual who was mighty in prayer. Mighty in prayer. So let's take the last of our time and look at this man who was mighty in prayer. And verse 5 says this, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and the loving kindness of those who love him and keep his commandments." Now, I want you to take a moment and see if this kind of beginning to a prayer resembles your prayers as we break it down a little bit. Number one, Nehemiah knows God's place. Look at what it says. "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven." He knows where God is. He knows God's place. He knows God is there on the throne and reigning and ruling from heaven. You can jot down 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. It says, "He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen." He is the Lord of all, and his throne is in heaven. And Christ, Hebrews 1 tells us, is seated at his right hand. This is the God that we pray to. This is the God who knows us. Not only does Nehemiah know God's place, he knows God's power. Knows God's power. 5b says, "The great and awesome God who preserves the covenant." The great and awesome God. The King James uses the word terrible. It shows a fear of this great and awesome God. It shows an understanding of how great and awesome he is. It has to do with reverence and honor and standing in awe of who this God is. For those of you who have been around here a while, the beginning of Revelation chapter 1, that guy got a picture of who God was and he fell on his face as a dead man. The psalmist said this, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." Do I think like that? My God is unsearchable. That's how great he is. Job says, "Can you find out the limits of the Almighty?" No. The answer is no. There is no limit to the Almighty. Nehemiah knows God's place. He knows God's power. He knows God's preservation. Look at verse 5 again. "Who preserves the covenant and the loving kindness of those who love him and keep his commandments." He knows this God is a God who will keep all that he promised. He's not a God who goes back on his word, but he is a God who keeps his word, like he did to Abraham and Sarah, like he did to Moses, and hundreds of thousands of other prayers that went before him when he led them out of Egypt. That is the same God that we pray to. We must say then that those who leave a mark, who desire to influence others, have a right view of God. Nehemiah had the right view of God because he was a big God individual. We need to be like Nehemiah. We need to be big God people and pray to him and see what happens. Look at verse 6. "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sin of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned." I think about the beginning of this prayer and I stand amazed because Nehemiah is a selfless individual. This is a selfless prayer. He doesn't blame anyone. He says, "We have sinned against you." He says, then he said, makes it personal. He says, I and my father's house have sinned. He could have said, all of you who ran, all of you who quit, all of you who quit praying. All of you who acted corruptly. All of you who broke the law. He could have mentioned 100 things in this beginning. But he doesn't. Because he knew who God was and he knew the propensity of men to sin. I think Nehemiah had the same mindset of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9, where it says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or perhaps he thought like the psalmist when he said, there is no one who does good. The Lord looked down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. This man, Nehemiah, totally gets it because he had the right view of God. He had the view of God that was high and lofty. And the right view of man, fallen and corrupt. Those are the foundations of right theology. In all this, Nehemiah understood the need and the power of prayer. So he confesses to God, and then he prays in verse 7. And in verse 8, you know what? He's praying. In verse 9, you know what? He's praying. In verse 10, they are yours whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand, he says. And in verse 11, he says these words, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And then, right at the end of this lengthy prayer, he throws in his request. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. 12 words. 12 words after all this prayer. All this praying, 12 words. This is what I care about, God. Please make me successful before the king today. I have no place. I have no position. I am merely a cupbearer for the king. Please, Lord God, help me. Make me a successful man today. He pours out his request. He acknowledges God's position. He acknowledges God's power. He acknowledges God's promise. And then he puts forth his petition before the God of the universe, this one short request. I want to pause for a moment and bring up a point that I think it makes it very personal for each of us. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 1, and halfway down it says, now it happened in the ninth month, Cheslev. Interesting. Different calendar. Most scholars and historians would say this is likely November or December. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about in the month of Nisan. So here we are some months later. Nisan is likely March or April, according to historians. 4 months on the job. 4 months this man is praying. So much so that he wept and fasted and prayed. 4 months? So let me ask this question. I'm going to get personal here because it was personal to me as I thought through it. How long do we sustain our prayers? Sometimes I'm good for a week. Maybe if it's a really personal prayer request, I'm good for a couple weeks. But 4 months? 4 months, what's on his mind are the people of God and the city of God. 4 months of prayer and fasting. So are we mighty in prayer? If we watch the story unfold in chapter 2, look at verse 1, it says, "It came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, and wine was before him. I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence." That little statement, "I had not been sad in his presence." This is not a good thing, I'm thinking, to be sad in front of the king, right? I mean, what is the king thinking? "My servant, for the first time in all of his years of service to me, is sad. Is there some plot he knows about? Is there some intrigue? Is he unhappy with the way I'm running the countries?" Not thinking good thoughts. Could mean imprisonment for Nehemiah, more likely death. Something like the lion's den or a nice fiery furnace. And we see Nehemiah's response, verse 2. "So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick?'" This is nothing but sadness of the heart. "Then I was very much afraid." And if you notice in that text, "very much afraid," these two words really tell us the tale of how Nehemiah is feeling right now. The adverb "very" in the Hebrew means to a superlative degree, to a very high degree, of a large amount of fear. Much. Very much. Large amount. In our day, we might say it this way: Nehemiah was scared to death. Well, what happens? The king is sensitive to his loyal cupbearer. Verse 4, he says this, "And the king said to me, 'What would you request?'" What would you request? Are you serious? And what does Nehemiah do? What is it that Nehemiah does? Look at the end of verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Commentators call this the arrow prayer. I love that description. And I had to ask myself the question, how many times do I shoot arrow prayers up to my God? How much do I really rely on God? We should be shooting arrows all the time. And the amazing thing is that God grants his desire. Verse 8. "And the king granted them to me because," why? "The good hand of God was on me." Again, Nehemiah gives the credit to God. God was with him. God sent him back to the city of his ancestors. And there, the man Nehemiah began to rebuild the wall. And when you read through the story, there were times where they had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, rebuilding the wall because of adversaries. And here's the amazing thing. Look over to chapter 6 and verse 15. "So the wall was completed on the 25th month of Elul in 52 days. This ragtag bunch of castaways that were left in Jerusalem rebuild the wall a wall around a city in 52 days and reset doors to protect the entrances. 52 days! But why? Because one guy believed God was strong enough to deliver. Because one guy prayed continually to the God of heaven. And Nehemiah notes, look at verse 16, I can't stop here. When all our enemies have heard of it, all the nations surrounded us saw it, they lost confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Brothers and sisters, we need to be prayer warriors, shooting arrows to our God like this. I know the elders want to see things happen with the building. We need to be praying about that consistently so that we can see those things take shape. And so that people in the surrounding area will say, because the hand of God was on them. We want to see our missionaries successful in places that we don't want to go. We need to pray for them consistently. It's time to do some serious soul searching. When we read about a man like Nehemiah, so ask these questions today of yourself. Am I the kind of person who is not manipulated by position? Am I known to be moved with passion or about what God is passionate about? And will people say that he or she was mighty in prayer? And in my prayers, do I acknowledge God's position? Do I acknowledge God's power? Do I see God's promises? Do I recognize those before I bring my petition? In thinking about this, I ran across a hymn penned in 1797-1798 by John Newton. And listen to these words. Come, my soul, your plea prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, rise and ask without delay. I am coming to a king, large petitions with you bring. He himself has, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Beloved, that's the way we need to pray. Now, let me bookend what I started with. Do I ever say to myself, I'm salty enough? Do I ever justify, well, there's enough light in this room today? Brothers and sisters, let us leave a mark. Let us leave a legacy of God at work in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you this day, we would ask that those we come in contact with, that we would be known that those who shine bright as the Lord Jesus Christ would have us. That we would act as a preservative in conversations. That people would know us for what we stand for and what we are about. Lord God, we pray that you would help us as a congregation to influence Lake Country, Wisconsin. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
As the ushers come up this morning to collect this